All right, tonight we're continuing in lesson 29, which is Romans 8, 1 through 4. And let's open with prayer. Lord, tonight we come before you, confessing our usual dependence upon your Spirit to speak the things of Christ and to enlighten our minds and hearts to understand the things of Christ. And we pray that and know that you will do that tonight according to your plan, according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing. We're in the third doctrine, Romans chapter 6 through 8. This is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of condemnation is the presentation that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The doctrine of justification is that through faith in the finished works of Christ on the cross, that justification or righteousness has been imparted or imputed to our account. And we believe that by faith, which we're seeing more and more the importance of that in Romans 6 through 8, as these three chapters, first of all, talk about the power over sin, that when Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, the power of sin has been broken. Notice some of these descriptive words that I'm using tonight. I'm trying to use the definitions of Scripture. It does not say that sin has been wiped out or destroyed. The power of sin over us has been broken, made ineffective. It doesn't mean it's been eliminated. But we have the problem of the flesh, which has been an emphasis for several weeks, because we need to understand and have it thoroughly drilled into our minds and into our hearts that though a person receives Christ and is saved, we still have a problem with the flesh. Not the body, but the flesh, that material in which the body is clothed with. We saw at the end of Romans chapter 7 that the flesh, in the flesh, is the law of sin, and the law of sin is dwelling in the flesh and is continually active. But that brings us to the provision of the Spirit, which is the emphasis of all of Romans chapter 8. Because the power of sin has been broken, that is, its authority and dominion over me, but I still have this problem in the flesh. But the answer is the provision of God's Spirit. Once God's Spirit indwells my spirit, it's called being born again. That's called regeneration, experiencing the new birth. Various phrases that describe it in the Scriptures. Once I experience that new birth, I am now under what is called the law of the Spirit of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And that is our next slide. If you're on page 3 of the commentary notes, these are the four spiritual laws of the believer that we have been studying. Law number 1 is the law of God, that is the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, that it was given in order to not produce life, but to make sin known. It is impossible for a person to keep the law of God perfectly. Therefore, once we have violated that law, we have sinned. And the law of God was given to point that out. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. So God's holy law, as we compare to it and try to live it, we find out just how far short of holiness we fall. Now understand this in God's mind. We're not talking about human holiness. We're not talking about a person trying to be as good as they can be. I know a lot of people who are just tremendous people. I would say they've had no sin nature in them at all. They're such nice people, you know. They're such wonderful people. But the point is, our best as a human being falls short of God's holiness. And that's the comparison. The comparison is not a human standard. The comparison is the holiness of God. In order for me to qualify as being not a sinner, I would have to be as equal holy to God. I've never heard anybody take up that challenge before where they said, that's me. In fact, God calls me every night and asks me what to do. I'm so holy that I'm just right in partnership with him, you know. No, the law of God, that's law number one that we were introduced to. Laws number two and three at the end of Romans chapter 7 was the law of sin. We also know it as the law of sin and death. That dwells in the flesh, the human nature of a person. If a person is not saved, that law governs their life. And their spirit, made up of body, soul, and spirit, a person's spirit is dead toward God. We're going to see more and more as we travel through here that the word death doesn't mean elimination. It means separation, just like it means in life. If we know of somebody that has passed away, we say they have died. But they have not stopped existing. They have not ceased to exist. They have separated from their body and their spirit is somewhere else. So death has to do with separation. I have died to sin. I have been separated from the law of sin and death that's in my flesh, it dominating and lording it over my life, and that's what makes me a sinner. Instead, the Spirit of Christ has come in and dwells in my spirit and has broken that connection, that authority, that dominion that the law of sin and death has over me. I am now governed by, and the authority of my life is now law number four. I skipped law number three, but just for explanation purposes, law number four is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. That is a law. Once I have received Christ, I am under His law. And His law trumps all the other laws. That doesn't mean that the law of sin and death stops to function. You see, there's been a disconnection there. I am no longer dominated by the law of sin and death, and I have been disconnected from that, and the Holy Spirit has come in and said, you are now connected to my spirit in your spirit, but the law of sin and death has just been left there. And the only thing it can do, and in order to help you understand where we're heading with this, the next section we get in, Paul is going to explain the difference between the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit, the mind of the spirit or the mind of the flesh. We'll get into the study of the mind, the words for the mind, is because my mind is now under the perception ability of the Holy Spirit that's called the nous. The psuche, the psyche, the brain, I equate it to a computer. A computer just sits there, but if there's no energy impulses being put into it, it just sits there and doesn't work. But there are energy impulses being processed into and through my brain. Before I'm saved, my flesh has dominion over my thought processes. Once I receive Christ, the Holy Spirit has dominion over my thought processes, even though the flesh has access to, as Paul calls it, the arena, the psyche. There are various sources that feed and produce energy impulses into the brain. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says that serving Christ is our reasonable service. The word reasonable is the word for the reasoning process of the mind. We serve him out of the reasoning process of the mind. After we think things through, we look for that influence of God's Spirit through his word amidst all the other voices that are speaking and contributing to our thought processes, none of which force us to do anything. And a lot of times, it's just Satan pushing buttons because of the storage of the experience of sin that we've had over our life is stored up there. And he can push buttons, whether you're dreaming, whether you're just sitting there, just out of the clear blue in a coffee shop, Satan comes along and pushes a button and says, remember back in April 3rd, 1950, it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? You know, we have to understand that this is another side note on the side note. We have to understand that us choosing to go out and experience certain experiences, and we think it won't hurt, I'll just do it one time, I'll just have fun, or I'll just do it this. But the point is, the brain retains it in its memory. And later on, Satan has access to bringing that memory up again and haunting us with it if indeed we've had a bad experience with it. So there's a lot going on in the brain. And the New Testament describes many functions of the brain that are associated with the Lord and associated with Satan or the flesh. But let me get law number three in here. It's the law of sin that continually dwells in my flesh. Then there's the law of the mind. That's not the psuche. That's the nous, as it's called in Greek. That's the perceptive abilities of Christ. Since I have Christ living in me, his Spirit does feed the perception and word and truth of Christ to my mind. A non-believer doesn't have that. A believer does. That doesn't mean every thought a believer has is from the nous. But remember, there are other sources that have access to our psyche. So we have the law of God, we have the law of sin and death that dwells in our flesh, we have the law of the mind, and Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7 that it's with my mind that I desire to serve the law of God. I want to do what God wants me to do. But the key, he says, but I do not find in me the ability to do it. That's the key, okay? Because the key is we don't have the ability to do it. So with my mind, I'm making decisions. But I can't produce the commands of God. I can't do the commands of God just with my desire in my mind. There has to be a source that produces the very things that God wants me to do. So as we go into this, and I'm going to read one more thing to you, and you're going to say, oh, here we go again. We're going to get held up here. I wanted to say that just to get it out of the way so we can pay attention to what I'm going to say. The battle that we try to understand is really the difference between the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus that lives in me. These two laws. Either a teaching or a command is appealing to my human nature to do, or it's appealing to the Spirit of Christ to do. Those are the only two choices. You cannot flower it over and say, well, God's commanding me to do this, and if I do it, he'll bless me. Wow, you talk about a blend, a mix there of, wait a minute, that's why I say to you, when I bring up certain subjects, I say, what does that command or what does that issue appeal to? Is it appealing to your human nature or is it appealing to the Spirit of God? One of us has to do it. And we, in our culture and in our day, as Christians, because we've never studied it, we've never studied it in depth, to we're hear it week after week after week after week, and try to apply it and see how it applies and appeals to different situations, is that we don't know the difference. This is by, and I'll give credit due, Mr. Daniel, yes, introduced me to Major Ian Thomas. We have another fan also. Yes. Major Ian Thomas. Major Thomas served with the Infantry Battalion of the British Expeditionary Forces in Belgium at the outset of World War II, hence that's why he's called Major. But he received Christ, and He went to be with the Lord back in 2007, he was at the age of 92. But he served the Lord very fervently with his whole heart, and the way the Lord dealt with him, what the Lord showed him, and what the Lord taught him, I mean, from the get-go, I'm amazed, miraculous. This is what he says. This is after seven years of being saved and seeking to serve the Lord with his whole heart. He says, I can honestly say that I had never once heard from the lips of men the message that came to me then but God. That night simply focused upon me the Bible message of, quote, Christ who is our life, close quote. The Lord seemed to make plain to me that night, through my tears of bitterness, quote, you see, for 7 years, with utmost sincerity, you have been trying to live for me on my behalf, the life that I have been waiting for 7 years to live through you. Wow. God impressing upon his heart, God saying, with sincerity and with all that you have, for 7 years you've been living for me and on my behalf the life that I've wanted to live through you. That night, all in the space of an hour, Ian Thomas discovered the secret of the adventurous life. He said, I got up the next morning to an entirely different Christian life. But I want to emphasize this. I had not received one iota more than I already had for 7 years. This is not like a new outpouring of the Spirit in his life. He says, I have the same Christ I had 7 years ago. For the past 7 years, it's been the same Holy Spirit in my life. Nothing new, it's just a new revelation. So he says, when he was not traveling, the Major Thomas resided in East Park, Colorado, with his wife, Joan, eldest son, Chris, live along with Chris's family. Here is something from Ian Thomas, Major Ian Thomas. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Not Christianity, but Jesus Christ. Not blessings, but Jesus Christ. Not gifts, but Jesus Christ. Not procedures, but Jesus Christ. Not the Great Commission. The gospel is Jesus Christ, from whom everything exclusively must derive to be valid, and if it doesn't, then forget it. It may be an exact replica of something that is spiritual because the flesh can simulate every form of righteousness, but it's phony. Pretty powerful. Any activity that does not derive from my relationship with Jesus Christ that actually allows Him as God to be God in my life is illegitimate and is a cheap, carnal imitation of the real thing. Powerful stuff. God taught him at an early age, I'm jealous. He went for 7 years in sincerity and great effort to serve the Lord before the Lord stopped him and said, you've been doing all this time what I've been trying to do through you, myself. The flesh can simulate, can produce a replica, an outward expression of what Christianity looks like. Or what the Bible is commanding, what it looks like. But it's not the real thing. It's not Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And if He wants me to do something, then it's what He wants to do. And He wants me to surrender. And as we go through these portions, that's the emphasis that Paul's making in Romans chapter 8. And page 4 of your notes, remember we have talked about Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I have it here in English for you in diagram form, not in Greek. We've already taken it. In light of the struggle that Paul expressed in Romans chapter 7, that he desired to do the will of God, but he couldn't because he has this law of sin and death warring in his flesh against the Spirit of God. And he himself has found himself in the midst of the struggle, unable to do what God wanted him to do. But in light of the struggle, he says, there is not even one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. We discussed how the word judgment is a judicial term that is applicable to the final judgment or punishment of a person's life. There will be no great white throne judgment. There will be no judgment against those who are in Christ Jesus for their sins. Ever. He says, against the ones in Christ Jesus, that is the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit, again in brackets, because that tells us that it was not originally in the Greek text, but it was original in verse 4. So it is true, a true statement. It's just that the scribes, the copyists, wanted to bring this up to show that there are two parts they want to present. Those who are in Christ aren't just people who believe. They are those who are walking under the influence and the authority of the Spirit of Christ. Those are the people that belong to Christ. Those are the ones who are in Christ. On page 972 in your lessons is Romans 8:2, which is the explanation for the cause of no judgment against those in Christ Jesus. He says, for, which is the word gar in Greek, showing explanation, the law of the Spirit of the life, which is located in Christ Jesus. His very life in Christ Jesus. He says, freed me from what? Page 974. From the law of the sin and the death, as it is in the literal. Again, the emphasis is, the Lord freed me from it. He did not eliminate sin and death, but He freed me from its power and authority. That's what we saw in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And I have to stop there and tell you that even though the word destroyed, and people read this, and over the years they have formed doctrine based on destruction. You see, Christ destroyed the body of sin. No, the word destroyed means to make ineffective. It doesn't mean to eliminate. It means to make ineffective, so that the body of sin might be made ineffective. That henceforth or from now on, we should not serve sin. Page 6 in your notes, again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, these are new verses. 1 John 3, 8, the one who commits sin, or literally in the Greek, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Gives you the idea that destroy means to eliminate. That's our word luo. Those of you in the Greek class, it's the subjunctive form of luo, to untie or to unloose. To loose me from it. You see, I was tied to it. Now I've been loosed from it. So the word destroyed, that he might destroy him that has the power over death. And by the way, the word power is the word kratos for grip. The one who has the grip of death. Christ came and loosed me from that one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So again, this is Hebrews 2:14. We've got another one. Nice. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's what we are. We have Christ in our spirit, but we are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. That is the devil. And that word destroyed, again, is our word to make ineffective. Same word as Romans 6:6. He partook of flesh and blood like us, that he might come and die, so that he might make the one who has the power of death ineffective. That is the devil. So you get the point. We've got to get it out of our minds with the help of God's Spirit that to destroy the works of the devil doesn't mean to eliminate them. It means to separate a person from them, untie them, loose them. They're not bound under its authority and dominion anymore. But it's still left there. And I now have a new authority and a new dominion, which is God's Spirit in my life. That even though the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is now the dominant law, the other laws are still operating. An example, maybe not a good one, but something that we all identify with. I have all kinds of laws, physical laws, going on in my body. But the dominant law is the law of gravity. No matter what I do, good or bad, I'm still under the law of gravity. As we progress through Romans chapter 8, he's going to present the fact that those who belong to Christ are being led by the Spirit of God. Present tense. Factual. Well, I sure don't feel like it, you know? When I look at my flesh or look at the actions of my human nature or see some of the decisions I make, I think, how can I be under the authority and dominion of the Holy Spirit? How can I be walking according to the Spirit when I see my human? And that's the point he's trying to make. Paul would say, oh yeah, it's still there. And if you want to focus on that, you're going to notice you're human. But because the Spirit of Christ is in your life, your human nature isn't going to take you anywhere. It can't take you away from Christ. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 emphasizes that It is impossible for someone to be born of the Spirit of God and go back to living a lifestyle, habitual lifestyle of sin, that is, in service to the law of sin and death. How can you habitually serve the law of sin and death when you have the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus living in you? You can't. Because that law would have to overcome His law. That power would have to overcome His power. That authority would have to overcome His authority, and it can't. So even though I'm saved, no matter what my human nature or flesh does, it cannot take me away from Christ. And again, because I'm involved in this struggle, the great relief that God gives us is the comforting words of, there is not even one judgment against you who are in Christ Jesus. Once you're in Christ Jesus, you're free. You have been freed, you have been untied, you have been loosed. The devil and his playground and his power has been made ineffective in its authority and dominion over you. But it still has power and authority. And if I should choose to, even with the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus there, if I choose to, and if God says, okay, I'll let you go with your choice so you can experience the consequences, but if I choose to, I can tap into some of that authority and power of the flesh that's just sitting there trying to allure me. But I will reap what I have sown. And God's Spirit will still be there to oversee the entire process so that what I have to go through in my response to my flesh and the law of sin and death, whatever I have to go through, I can't be lost. He's still in charge. On verse 3, page 976 in your lessons, but in your notes, it's the second slide. He says, gar, and this is the Greek diagram of verse 3, but there are English words underneath the Greek word, so that if you have not taken Greek, you can at least follow it if you can squint enough. The Greek words, the English words are under there so that you can follow pretty much where I am. Gar in the Greek, again, is the explanatory conjunction. It's in the Greek text to explain the reason why the sinner is set free. Why am I set free? How did I get set free? After he makes the explanation. Well, first of all, he says the inability of the law. A dunaton. Alpha privative means without, and dunaton is like our dynamite, dunamai, power, ability. So it's without power or without ability. The without ability or inability of the law. So the law, that is God's law, the law of Moses, is without ability. It's without power. To do what? The purpose of the law is to provoke and expose sin. The law does not have the ability to provide power to keep the law. The law says and gives us the command. Just words. It's like, give me a little more, you know. Those are just words. God's command. That command, nor the law behind it, can give me the power to keep it. It just says, here's God's command. Oh, great. Okay, so I broke it. Now what? Expose you as a sinner. Here's the next command. Wait a minute, let's go back to command one. What are we going to do with that one? It just keeps exposing. It keeps provoking sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. Very frustrating. So it provokes and exposes, provokes and exposes. It's like, that's not good news. And then it says, in which, and notice the relative pronoun, its antecedent is the inability, in which it was weak. Athene means to be without strength. It's in the imperfect tense, which means continuously in it's without strength. And it's without strength through the flesh. The law was weak in that it could not produce the ability to keep the law through fallen flesh. So, page 978, and this is a verse, still verse 3. So God did something. Pempsas on line 2946 is what is called an aorist participle, which means action that has happened prior to the time of the leading verb, which we haven't gotten to yet. It's at the bottom. You should have the word judged down there somewhere to tell you that's where this verse is heading. God did something. God, after having sent the Son of Himself, His own Son, and He sent Him in the likeness of flesh of sin and concerning sin. So what the law could not do, it could not deal with the sin problem, God sent His Son to deal with the sin problem. And there are two prepositional phrases that tell us how He was sent and why He was sent. He was sent in likeness of flesh of sin. Likeness, it's the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that He came made in the likeness of man, that is, of human. Secondly, it says he comes in the likeness of flesh of sin. It doesn't say He came in likeness of flesh in sin. That's very important. In the likeness of flesh of sin, doesn't say He was in sin. And we saw from Hebrews 4:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ was without sin. So it's important to understand at this point that Paul is emphasizing that He was fully human, but He was completely without sin, sinless. And secondly, He came, here's the purpose for it, concerning sin. And again, the term perihamartia, concerning sin, is a condensed phrase expressing purpose. He came concerning sin. He came to deal with the sin problem. Now here's the main verb. Again, we're still on verse 3, though we've taken 3 slides to get there. This is all in word order according to the Greek text. So here's what God did. Remember back here, God did something. After having sent His own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and concerning sin, He did something. He judged katechrinen. He judged the sin. He judged the sin in the flesh. Now check this out. Notice the difference there. First of all, katekrinen is an aorist tense. He judges the sin principle once and once and for all. He doesn't keep judging it. It's judged. But He judged the sin principle. All of God's judgment against sin came down against and upon His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. This is explaining how God dealt with the sin problem. He sent His Son. Katechrinen, He judged the sin upon Christ. But notice, secondly, He judged the sin. He judged it in the flesh. I'm going to show you a Greek phrase here in a moment. Why this Greek phrase, Paul is purposely avoiding calling sin in the flesh. He's making reference here to the flesh of Jesus. But notice the sin and in the flesh are not connected. The location of the judgment took place in the flesh of Jesus in its judgment against sin. The location of God's judgment was in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished. That's the word for to make ineffective. Sounds like abolished means completely destroyed or done away with. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished or having made ineffective in his flesh the enmity or hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain, that's put to death, the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are far off and to them which are near. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, making them both one. But he abolished in his flesh the hostility and the enmity produced from out of the law of sin and death brought about by the law of God. Hebrews chapter 2:14, this is one we just had a few minutes ago. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy. And again, when we say destroy, we're talking about making it ineffective. Destroy him that had the power or grip of death, that is the devil. He took likewise himself, took part of the same, that is of flesh of blood, that through his death, through his human death, he might destroy or make ineffective the power of death, that is the devil. So God judged, having sent his son. He judged the sin, notice the definite article, that's Satan himself and the source of sin and the sin principle. He judged it, but he judged it in the flesh. God sent his son as a sacrifice to judge sin by death. Death produces separation. That's important. Death does not produce annihilation or elimination. Death produces separation. The death of Christ provided the separation, that which freed me from the law of sin and death, thereby making sin and death ineffective. Again, Romans 6:6, that the body of sin might be made ineffective, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. This one here is katargeo, and which is the word that's translated ineffective. Yeah, exactly. Well, if we understand it that it's destroying the authority and dominion over me, that has been destroyed. To us, that means eliminated or annihilated. Destroyed means gone. The whole city was destroyed. It doesn't mean that somebody got separated from their city. It means the city was destroyed, which the translators use the word destroyed to show not that sin itself was destroyed, because obviously sin's still around. Sin's still here. It wasn't destroyed. But the hold, the lordship, and the dominion over a person's life, it was destroyed. And that's... See there? So
does that mean the same as destroyed?
No. It done away with the power of sin. destroyed the power of the grip of sin. Here's your word, katargeo. It's kata, against, and argeo is from ergon, to work against, or to make it ineffective. So it's not destroyed. That would be apolemi. I would say most, if not all, English translations are not good unless you understand the concept behind what they're trying to get across. I would say the New King James is probably a little better getting it across than the King James did. But then if you understand the concept behind it, and somebody came to me and say, Jesus Christ came, 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. I would understand that to be destroyed his work dominating and having authority over my life. That relationship and that power has been destroyed. Not him, but what he came to do. To loose or destroy the power of the devil. So, again, that emphasizes the importance of understanding, not so much being a Greek scholar as much as it is finding out what that Greek concept is, because if you look at King James, New King James, NIV, all of them are going to translate something different to try to get the concept across, yet stay within their denominational translation. I say it that way because when New King James says we want to put it into more modern terms, plus we are in competition with the New American Standard. And that's basically what the committee was. Why they changed a lot of their translations to match New American Standard yet stay within the King James format is because they were in competition because people were switching from King James to New American Standard. So they came up with a New King James, bringing King James into more modern language, yet at the same time saying it the same as they. So you've also got compromise as soon as man gets involved. And I'm not even going to bother to get into the debate about which translation is inspired by God, because to me, all of it's man. You can say whatever you want to say, but let's go back to what God, the language that God inspired it in. But it's all concept. Yes, destroyed, done away with in English, in our culture would mean something different that's behind the concept that they were probably trying to get across without violating their own translation denomination. Does that make sense? Yeah. I told you, you came to the right place. You got questions, we got answers. You watch. And then you have one more question and just complete. Yeah. So. That little hamster keeps falling asleep. In there, and so God judged the sin in the flesh. Understanding again, well, we have a grammatical. What do we got? I don't know. See? You have to threaten sometimes. If the choir won't sing, you got to, and the show will go on. Okay, in our diagram of kategorien ten hamartian ente sarki, on the left is the proper translation right from the diagram from the Greek text. It is not kategorien. Katekrinen, tain, hamartian, tain, en, te, sarkia. See the addition of the definite article here? It would put en, te, sarki in parallel with tain, hamartian. This is in the attributive position this way. The sin that was in the flesh of Jesus, which is what it would make it, if in the flesh was making mention about Jesus. Sin was not in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus came in the likeness of sin of flesh. But he did not come in sinful flesh. Did not. This is the second time from a grammatical standpoint, in the Greek language, that Paul purposely states a truth and goes out of his way to make sure that people understand we're talking about Christ coming in the likeness of the flesh of sin, but he did not come in flesh of sin. He came in flesh and blood to be like us, but in his flesh there was no sin nature. See, there's nothing wrong with flesh as long as there's no sin nature then. But all human beings, at the moment of conception, inherit a sin nature in their flesh. Christ is the only one that came. And so I'm emphasizing this grammatical structure to you to show you how it would be if Paul was making mention that sin, the sin which was in the flesh of Jesus, instead he broke it up and said, God judged the sin, but he judged it in the flesh. Focus on Christ. Judged the sin in the flesh. That's why it's important, Hebrews 4:15, and we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was without sin, period. For he has made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it is important to make that doctrinal distinction that Christ came in the likeness of a human being, yet he was without sin. And that when he came and he died on the cross, in his flesh, God brought judgment upon his flesh for the sin in the flesh of other people. In verse 4, well, I really hesitate to get into this last part because it's the most important, but we don't have the time. It's going to take another 20 minutes or so. So what we'll do is we'll hold what we've worked our way up to tonight and finish this out next week. And just to let you know ahead of time, I think it's 3 weeks from now is Memorial Day? Yes, Memorial Day. 3 weeks from tonight. So we are going to meet up to that time. We will not meet on that Monday, Memorial Day. So we'll meet next week and the next week, and I think the 3 weeks from now is Memorial Weekend. Next week we will take this last section, and this is what really defines the entire section here. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the ones who are not walking according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is the righteous requirement of God fulfilled in us when the law says that we cannot fulfill it? And the definition, the ones who are walking according to flesh, not walking according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. How does all of that play in the fulfillment of God's law? And we have to keep in mind the difference between the law of sin and death, the human nature, and the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. We begin to see that the law was convicting me. I, the human being, cannot fulfill the law. That when Christ came, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Therefore, if I live under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, under that law, I have... my life is fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law in two ways. And if you want to know what those two ways are, you'll have to come back next week, same time, same station, hopefully with the same sponsors. We don't know if they're going to we don't know if they're going to stay with us or not. So just, all right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time, just in your wonderful word. And we pray that as we take this information, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and continue to work with us. Help us to see, like Major Thomas said, he struggled for years in sincerity and with great fervency to serve his Lord, whom he loved with his whole heart, only to be shown by the Lord himself that he, that is Major Thomas, was the one doing the work and the effort, and it's the life that Jesus wanted to live through him. And how invalid it all is to try to produce what only God can produce. And help us to see the message of Scripture, that missing link where God's Word tells us what He, that is you, want us to do and how you want us to live. But help us to see the missing link is that our response should be, yes, I want that to be my life, but I do not have, nor can I find, the ability to do it. That turns us to Christ. It turns us to the law that comes with Christ living in us, with all the fullness of his life and power and authority, as we turn to him and surrender to him. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.